So what we're going to be doing now is we've moved out of the black and white series, and come the first of the year, Pastor Phil is going to be moving into finishing Acts, and we're subtitling that the Acts of the Apostles, Choosing Christ Over Culture, How Then Should We Live? And Phil's going to be focusing in on a practical look at how to apply the Acts of the Apostles to our own lives here. As we are choosing Christ over culture, as we are proactively looking at what God calls us to as his people, we need to move in a specific way, with kindness, with love, but with strength. And the Acts, it's a perfect venue, to a perfect vehicle to examine that. So we're going to be looking into the Acts of the Apostles. Today, however, go ahead and advance that, Audrey, is we're going to be looking at David and Goliath, and keep going. A new insight into an old giant. And keep going, Audrey. Okay, so what is a giant? What is a giant? We all know the story of David and Goliath. I'm assuming we all do. Maybe we don't. But we know, you know, little weak David, big giant Goliath, battle of all ages, the underdog wins. But what are giants? What is a giant? What is a giant in your life? What is a giant in our culture life? And so let's go ahead and I asked Alan Koshiyama to put together a little film clip of what we think of giants, or what are the iconic views of giants that we have in our culture. And so we have a little a minute video here we're going to watch. My personal favorite is the big giant marshmallow monster. Okay, so I want us to take a moment here, and I wanted to, if you could just take a moment, you've got a piece of paper, or you have your iPhone, or you have, you know, your mind. I'd like you to take a moment and really think through what are the giants in your life? What is a giant to you? What are you facing maybe this year? It's the end of the year is a great time. Barry, I've got a lot of buzz up here, a lot of ringy stuff going on. At the end of the year, beginning of a new year, it's a great time to assess, what are we facing? What have we faced? What have we been through? And almost there, it's still mammothly ringy. So take a moment, write them down. Write maybe one, two, or maybe you've had a great year. Maybe your year is like, oh my goodness, I have absolutely no problems at all in life. And but maybe you know your neighbor has a big problem. Maybe you want to think about how can you help them, how can you do that. So hang on to your list. As we approach this new year, what is God saying to you? What do you have to defeat? What is in your life that maybe is a habit that you want to give up? Maybe it's a financial giant thing that is bogging your whole life down because you can't get out of this financial quagmire. Maybe it's an addiction that you've got that you really want to be free from. Maybe there's strife within your house, within your family that you need to clean up. And these are all things. Thank you. That's better, Barry. So let's look at David and Goliath. There's two main points to the message that I'm going to hit you with up front so that you can remember them. The first one is God has equipped each and every one of us to face these giants. He has supplied us with what we need to conquer whatever we're facing. We are not alone in this world. We have never been alone. We only think we're alone. Our isolation is something that is used to keep us away from God and to keep us frozen. But you are equipped right now through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, through your life experience, to tackle whatever giant lies ahead. And number two is the giants in your life, but they may not be as powerful as you think they are. The big giant marshmallow monster from the movie clip was just a bunch of marshmallow, but he looked big and giant. The things and problems that you're facing, you might be frozen in fear. You might be frozen because of conflict. You might be frozen because of addiction. You might be frozen because you think there's no way I can dig myself out of this financial hole. You might be frozen because you think I just am not good enough to be with God. And that's not where God wants us. He wants us to know that I've given you the power to conquer whatever giant is in your life. And that giant is not as great as you think it is. So let's set the scene. Let's just do a quick recap. David and Goliath, the scene. Israel versus the Philistines. The Philistines were a power to the east, excuse me, to the west of Jerusalem. They were between the River Jordan and the coast, towards present-day Tel Aviv, that area. And the battle amasses between Israel and the Philistines in the Valley of Elah, which is that big enough for you to see there? Yeah. So Bethlehem, Jerusalem, if you head west, the Valley of Elah is right along the river that runs through Philistine territory to the ocean. Philistines to the west, Israel to the east. And we find this account in 1 Samuel 17, and it says this: Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountains on one side, while Israel stood on the mountains on the other side with the valley in between them. Okay, here's a picture of that valley, present day. So if you can imagine, the Philistines would be on one side up on the ridgetop. The Israelites would be on the other ridgetop. They would camp there. They would have tents. People would bringing food back and forth to them. And in the middle was where the war would happen, because neither one of the armies wanted to climb to the mountaintop to attack the other, because that's silly. You know, you've got the high ground. So they would wait. Very also typical, because there was no way to really get out of this war without massive casualties, is that a lot of times they would set up a man-on-man combat to settle the dispute. It happened in the Roman times. It happened in Greek times. It happened in this time frame. One man, and whoever won would winner take all. So man on man, you would save casualties, you would save the depletion of resources, and you would settle the dispute one on one. And that's what they're set up to do. The men in the battle are on one side is Goliath, and the stats of him are extremely staggering. By our Bible's account, he was just under 10 feet tall. Huge. Now that's what the Hebrew text says. A lot of the translations, the Vulgate and the different Septuagint, a lot of the other translations that are taken from that have him at 7 feet. And all the commentators think that they probably did that because they just couldn't believe that 10 feet was right. You know, they just literally didn't believe their eyes when they would read he was almost 10 feet. In any case, he was huge. He was trained to fight hand-to-hand combat. That's what they used him for. Wouldn't you, if you had a 10-foot monster, wouldn't you put him down to scare everybody away and to frighten them? I would. He had armor from head to toe, completely surrounded with iron and bronze and metals of the day to keep him safe. Think of a predecessor to the Knights of the Round Table. You know, something on his head, little like scales, like we would think of a dragon, all on his breastplate, all on his legs. The only thing available was his face so that he could see. Now here's the scripture account of this. Chapter 4. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span, which is literally 9 feet 9 inches. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and his clothes were scaled armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. A shield bearer or carrier also walked before him. That'll become important later. So Goliath, the spear, to put this in perspective, that spear itself weighed 37 pounds. Because I had to look up, I didn't know how much a shekel was. And it varies. It can be a weight, it can be a measurement of money. In this it's a weight. That spear itself was 37 pounds. The armor weight was 270 pounds of armor. Now, I weigh about, last time I weighed, you know, I fluctuate somewhere between, on a good day, 225, on a bad day, 240. So, it's almost my body weight hanging on his back, the Goliath. So he was massively armed. David, on the other hand, was about 5 feet tall. That was the average height of a sturdy person of the time. 5 feet. If you were 5 feet tall, you were considered a tall person. And he was considered sizable. He was dressed like a shepherd. He'd just come off the fields, right? He had, you know, regular normal clothes. He was armed with a sling and 5 smooth stones. So on one side, you've got a 10-foot behemoth wearing, you know, between the spear and his armor, almost 300 pounds of metal to get through. On this side, you've got a 5-foot shepherd boy, the youngest one of the clan, with rocks and a bag and a sling. A huge mismatch, correct? You know, we're looking at a giant, an implausible situation. How do I get out of this? And this is the account. Then Jesse said to David, his youngest son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these ten loaves, and run to camp to your brothers. Bring also these cut cheeses to the commander of the 10,000, and look into the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and they are all the men of Israel in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, and pick up a 0.5 gallon of milk on your way home and some eggs." He's the errand boy. He's the youngest son. We know David, right? David was with the sheep. This account in chapter 17 tells of his being in the field, fending off bear and any sort of danger to their livelihood with his sling and his stones. He was the younger brother. He was the one that everyone pounced on at Christmas. He was the one that everyone poked fun at when they came home after a long day fighting. He was the little shepherd boy on the field. I was the younger brother in my household, right? When my older brothers would come home from college or from work or whatever, there was always a wrestling match. It always ensued. Now, I've got 3 girls, so this is a distant memory that we didn't have wrestling matches. We had who took my curling iron and where's my mascara little arguments, which can be just as vicious in a different way. But Shelby's not in here. That's good. Okay. But we would have these wrestle matches, right? And my mother would get furious because it would be arms and legs and banging, and my dad would be trying to rest in the recliner. Boys, take it outside. You know, and I was the younger one, and I was always the one on the bottom of the pile. And the older brother always liked to do this, right? And until finally I got bigger, and I wasn't the little brother anymore. But David at this point is the little brother. He is the one that people make fun of. And if you read the account, I won't take time now, but if you read chapter 17, when he arrives with the bread and the cheese and all the supplies for his brothers, they kind of make fun of him still. They're poking at him. "What are you doing here? Go back to the sheep. We don't need you here. What do you think you are? You know, go take care of mom and dad." They were not kind, supportive brothers. That's brothers. So that's the situation. We've got Goliath. We have David. Let's take a deeper look into the story, though. Because on the surface, we know this story. We know he wins. We know he comes out. We know that God stands in the gap. We know that this is an implausible thing that happens. But let's see how we can look at it a little deeper and see how did God make this happen. Number one thing is that's evident in reading this passage in Samuel 17 is that David had extreme faith. David's faith was was greater than his brothers. It was greater than Saul's. It was huge. Now, why was that? Maybe it's because he hadn't been tested. I don't know. Maybe it was because he had that fervor of youth. Life hadn't driven it out of him yet. Who knows? Or maybe God had just blessed him with this faith that he was, and this belief that what he read and what he heard, he believed, right? Inside of our Bible is amazing stories, amazing truths, that if we would just believe them and act upon them, as David did, our life would look different. But if you're like me, I read them and I think, isn't that a great story? Isn't that great that he had a good faith? Isn't that great that he conquered that giant? And then I go and look at my finances or look at the list of things I have to do, and I immediately go into my own mode of I'll figure it out. Instead of just saying, God, what do you have? And what is the faith you're trying to show me? This is what the account says in chapter 46. This day the Lord, this is David talking directly to Goliath. This was the expression of faith that I saw. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. A bold statement. He can't even reach his head. The guy is twice his size. I will give the dead body of the I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That is a statement of faith. That is a statement of something that doesn't physically look like it can possibly happen, correct? He is 5 feet tall. He's in sandals and a little loincloth, and he's got a sling. He just brought lunch to his brothers. And now he's standing in front of a 10-foot giant and saying, I am going to take your head off. Now, what did Goliath come back with him? Did Goliath think this was going to happen? Did Goliath immediately turn and run? Absolutely not. If you read the account, he says, what am I, a dog, that you will send boys with sticks after me? Goliath made fun of him. David's brother said, you can't do this, David. What in the world do you think you're doing? Go back home. You're embarrassing us. You're embarrassing us. But David could not sit by and let the name of the Lord be derailed, be put down, be accused. He couldn't let God's name go unchallenged. And he knew God would be with him. And that to me is a statement of faith. That to me, because he can't see it, but it's there. Number two, David looked at the problem from a new perspective. And that's what I want us to do today as we're looking at our giants, the list that you thought of or you wrote down. Lord, show me a new way to look at this. Show me a way to look at this through your eyes, through your faith, through your Holy Spirit, through your power, not through mine. Chapter 38, then Saul clothed David with his garments and put on a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded up his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. It's a simple way of saying he'd never had any of this stuff on before. He'd never tried it on before. He could hardly walk. It was meant for an adult male. It was meant for someone who had trained with it. So David said to Saul, and this is where he took a verge away from the norm. I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. His authority, his people around him, his culture was saying, this is how we do it, David. You put on the armor, you go down to the 10-foot Goliath. He will kill you and we'll be in trouble, but that's how we do it. Right? This is how we've always done it. This is how we're always going to do it, right? David looked at it and says, there's got to be another way. And he said, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to go in my strength, not in my personal strength, but in what God has trained me to do. I am going to act in a way that I know that I'm comfortable. He's going to look at the problem from a different perspective. Next thing I notice is that David worked in his strengths, the strengths that God had given him. Once he decided, man, I can't do what the culture is telling me to do. I cannot do this. How am I going to act? And so he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Go back, I'll wait for that. So here's David. Army on this side, army on this side. He started off the day at home with dad telling him to go take lunch to his brothers. He arrives on the scene and sees that Goliath, a 10-foot monster, is berating his God. And he's indignant. And he's indignant that no one around is standing up for God and saying, I'll take the challenge. And so he steps in and says, through his faith, and he says, I will do it. Everyone, after they're under shock, they look at him and say, fine, but do it this way. Great. Glad you're here, David. Do it our way. David has to look at the problem in a new way. And he says, if I'm going to win, I can't do it the way it's always been done. So God leads him, and he steps into whatever his strengths. He gives a resume to Saul. He says, listen, when I'm in the field with the sheep and a bear comes, I take my sling out and I kill the bear. I protect my family's livelihood. I protect my family. This is no different. God is with me when I'm guarding the sheep. God will be with me even more now. He steps out. Great illustration for us. Great illustration for me in my life. Great illustration for you. What has God equipped us with? Now, that equipping process is not necessarily a wonderful learning educational system that we say, thank you, God, for teaching me that. That was very nice. David had a lot of cold nights guarding the sheep. He had a lot of times of anxiety. He had a lot of trouble to get to where he was, even in his young years. Each of our struggles in life are part of God's equipping us to face whatever giant we're going to have. Everything we go through is something that God can use in our lives. I love that verse that says, for all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Our lives are a tapestry woven by God for his purpose and his purpose alone. David had been prepared from the time that he was born for this moment. God was equipping him through God's prep, God's faith, God's love, God's direction. And now David is stepping in God's strength, not in his own. This is the verse that I love in 1 Corinthians 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I become as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I may win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Isn't that what David did? He needed to proclaim that his God was the true God. He couldn't let someone stand there and say, your God is false. We will conquer you. He stepped out in faith. He became what he needed to become in the power of Christ to win. Not for his own glory, not even for the glory of his brothers, not even really for the safety of the army. He did it to stand up and to make God's name famous. He did it to make God primary in the lives of those that he was standing in front of. He was there to defend God's name. Okay, so take a moment here. What are the 5 smooth stones that are in your life? By that I mean, what has God equipped you to do? What has God given you in reference to your own personal giants so that you can be successful? I'm going to give you a couple illustrations. When I taught on this when Alan and I went to Slovenia. In Slovenia, we did a worship conference with basically all the churches in that one country. It's a country that about the size of New Jersey. There are under 2,000 Christians within the confines of that country. It's a country of about 2 million. So you can see the percentage is very low of Christians. So the churches are very small. A church might be 20 people. A large church in the country would be 100 people. The largest church is about 120. Most churches are somewhere in the 30 to 40 people range. So when Alan and I went in to educate them, they needed basic guitar skills. They needed basic piano skills. They needed basic resources to do any sort of musical presentation. Now, I could have gone in, and we tried going in with a whole technological point of view. Here's all the resources you can do. You can add loops, and you can add, you know, special drum patches, and you can have this sound system, and you can do this, and you can do this. And they just looked square, and they just looked blank in my face. Why? Because I was asking them to put on the armor like Saul was asking David to put on the armor. I was saying, hey, this is how we do it, so you do it. And it became very clear that I needed to have them reach into their creek and pull out their 5 smooth stones. What had God given them? Because God had given them everything they would need to reach their culture for Christ. So maybe you've got a really good vocalist, I said. You might want to sing a cappella. Maybe you've got one pianist and a vocalist. Let's work on bringing that. Maybe there's a bass player and a vocalist. Let's work on that. Let's look at the very simple tools that you've got. In your life, what has God blessed you with? What are your abilities? What are your trainings? What are your 5 stones? At church here, one of our goals as a pastoral staff and an elder board is to get people in ministries that match their God-given abilities. If you can get someone into a ministry that they were designed to do, they were created to do by God, it no longer becomes a burden, it becomes a blessing. People that are in ministries that are designed for them are energized by them. They're not weakened by them. My middle daughter, Paige, she'll be here next service, so I'll have to change the name to someone else. Last week, Christmas is, you guys know, is my busy time, right? I think we had 19 concerts this month, and every night but one up until now had either a rehearsal or a concert for me. And then the 2 Sundays ago, we had Christmas desserts and we had worship in the morning, and it was a busy day. And so I talked to Paige, my daughter, and I said, you know, this is what my schedule is. And she goes, Dad, aren't you exhausted? And I go, you know, I'm tired, but I can't wait to get up in the morning to go to church so that we can start it again. Because that's what I'm made to do, right? There's been times when I dreaded getting up in the morning, not for church, but in the jobs that I was doing, right? Have you ever been in bed and you go, oh, I have to go to work. I was on a job once years ago, and many of you know I used to do TV commercials and do TV episodic television. And the first television show I ever worked on, I got the job because there was a strike going on, and I could come in and handle while the other workers were on strike. And I was young. I was, you know, under 30. And it was my first big set. I was used to commercials, not movie sets. And there was major stars on it, so that comes with trailers. And I was responsible for parking everybody, right? So the union guys that were still on the crew were trying to get the new guy. And so I would show up. For my first day on set, I was in downtown Los Angeles. And I showed up, and there was twice the amount of trucks that they had told me. I'd gotten parking for, I don't know, a mile worth of trucks, and there was 2 miles of trucks that showed up. And they did that intentionally just to see what the new guy would do when he showed up with twice the amount of things. Well, that job went on for 3 weeks, and every day was a new adventure in how they're going to get the new guy, right? I would lay in bed at night and think, please just let me die before I have to go out there again in the morning. Can I not get up in the morning? I would just, you know, literally like almost in a fetal think, I want to do anything other than this. Because my skill set wasn't there yet, right? I wasn't working yet in my strengths. Now, was that a learning curve? Absolutely. I learned that, okay, you count the trucks. Don't let someone tell you how many trucks are coming. You get the parking. You don't take anyone's word. You double check. You do your job. We want to operate like David did in our strengths. So what are your 5 smooth stones? How has God made you? How has God fashioned you? What has your experience in life equipped you to do? What have the hard times in life fashioned you so that you're wiser in? One of the good things about getting older is that I'm now 55, and granted, more unless I show up on the Today Show as at 110 as the oldest living person, over half of my life is gone. Well, that's good and that's bad. The good part of that is that I've got life experience, that I've been through things. Those of you who are older than I, you've got even more life experience. We can either use that life experience to make ourselves stronger, or we can fall into a rut and say, this is how we've always done it. I could have given up on the television show and just said, I'm never going back. But I didn't. I kept taking the hits, and I became very good at that skill. How has God fashioned you? What are your experiences in life? You're the only one that knows it. I can't tell you what you should do. I can't tell you how to defeat your Goliath. But God's equipped you. I know that. So look at your the hard times and the good times. What has God wanting to teach us through all this, like he taught David? I have a story to show you this about this man called Vivek Ranadive, I can't even say that. He's from Mumbai. This happened about 10 years ago. He was an immigrant to the Silicon Valley, a software designer, came in and created a whole company that was very successful. So he had the dubious honor of, at one point, becoming his daughter's 8th grade basketball coach. Now, the problem with that is that he'd never played basketball before ever. So he's got that problem. The second problem is that he hated to lose. He was used to winning. He was an immigrant, had done very successful, was head of his own company. So he looked at this, and what were his 5 stones? What had God given him? He'd given him 8 girls, only 2 of which had ever played basketball before. But they all were very fit. What was his personal credential? He played a lot of soccer. That's all he'd ever played. He was a pretty good soccer player, never played basketball. So he looked at his challenge, his giant, His giant was, how do I create a team that's going to win? How am I going to train these girls in an athletic sport? And so he decided, well, I don't get this. He came at it from a new perspective. We talked about that. David came at it from a new perspective. So he decides that, well, in soccer, we use the whole field. I don't know why basketball only has half the court all the time, right? Most of us have seen basketball. They pass it and you dribble down half-court line, and then all of a sudden somebody just go like this, right? The rest of the time, you're dribble, 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 unless there's a full-court press, which only happens at the last, 2 minutes of a game or if you're behind, So most of the time, you just dribble, dribble, dribble half of the court, and then you set up your defense. He goes, I don't get that. I don't understand that. So we're not going to do it that way. So all he did was, like he would do a soccer team, his eight girls, he says, we're just going to run. So he started conditioning them, and they ran, and they ran, and they ran. He brought in a coach to help him to shoot, and he worked on the fundamentals, but he was smart enough to know, I can't turn a team into a shooting team in 2-3 months. I can turn them into a running team. So the long story short, by looking at his giant in a different perspective, he says, we'll just do a full court press all the time throughout the whole game, all four quarters. So you pass it in, there his girls are. They've been conditioning. They run up and down the court the whole time like a soccer team. He approached basketball as a soccer coach. He took his little eighth grade team the first year to national champions and won because he looked at his problem from a different perspective. Now, I'm not wanting us to look at our giants in life like we can solve it, because God's the one who is equipping. But God has equipped you. I wanted that illustration because I want you to see that by simply tweaking your situation, saying, Lord, how can I solve this? There's a way of escape. There's a way that you can kill your giant. There's a way that you can overcome defeat. And that's what this example is. Let's look at Goliath for a minute. How much time do I've got? I'm still pretty good. Let's look at Goliath for a couple minutes. We've looked at David. The very thing that made Goliath a threat also made him vulnerable to defeat. Why? What were Goliath's assets? He was huge. He was scary. He had a lot of expensive armor. Right? You go one-on-one with him, you're going to lose because he's gigantic. You can't pierce through what he's got going on. But from David's vantage point, what were his negatives? He's big. He doesn't move very quickly. He's got 300 pounds of stuff that's on him that he has to either throw or handle. That's a lot of weight. Those are his negatives. That's what we have to do. That's what David had to figure out. That's what we have to do. So I'm going to go back. Scientifically, there's a couple theories about why Goliath was so large. The medical field is proposing that he was so large because he had a pituitary gland disorder that made him keep growing, right? What is something funny? Everyone looks like there's something funny going on. I'm looking at Pamela. She's going, what's he talking about? You're probably catching all the misspellings. Don't tell Starla if there's misspellings. Please. I'm going to look at it from a different perspective. So back to Goliath. Medical researchers now think that one of the reasons he could have been so large is that he had this condition that he just never stops growing. We have it today. It's a rare case, but the pituitary gland does not signal your body it's time to stop. And you just keep growing, and you keep growing, and you keep growing, and you keep growing. Now, there's some side effects to that. His eyes, people who have that disease, they have terrible eyesight. Their eyesight, they almost become blind. They can't see into a distance. Well, the account, the biblical account that we read earlier said Goliath comes down to the middle, stands there, and he has a guy carrying a shield in front of him. That's not normal for the day. He should have just stood there with his own shield, his own sword. Why did he have some guy leading him down there? Medical guys that are reading the account say, well, maybe his eyesight was bad. He taunted David to come closer. Maybe he couldn't see David very clearly. And he says, come closer, come closer. He threw insults, hoping to goad him into coming closer. Maybe his eyesight was bad. The biggest thing that David did to minimize Goliath's, to defeat the giant, was that the Goliath was very vulnerable to one and only one strategy, and that was the sling. We know that, right? That's what hit him. But did you know that slingers in that day could throw accurately a rock of this size 2 football fields with such strength that it would be at the speed of a bullet and it would pierce an armor? So the slingers were not, you know, little mamby-pamby, you know, things that we used to do when we were kids. I could never get it to go straight. It always went back or flipped me in the head. They were part of the strategy, along with bows and arrows. You had your slingers. And it's like rock, paper, scissors. You know, the infantry defeat the arrows. The footmen defeat the infantrymen because they can jab the horses as they come. The slingers can defeat the infantrymen because they can pierce the armor at a distance. So if David was approaching and Goliath had bad eyesight, he wouldn't realize he was in trouble until David got close enough and he could see the sling. He couldn't respond. Goliath may not have been as big a giant as everyone thought. It could have been a bluff. They could have put him out there just because he's so huge, people would run and be scared to attack him, which almost happened, didn't it? No one wanted to confront him. How many times are the things that we face in life, do they look so overwhelming that we don't even do anything because we're frozen? How many times do we look at a giant problem and we just sit back and say, there's no way I can deal with this, so I'm going to do nothing? I know I do. What are your giants? God knew that Goliath could be defeated. David was the only one that was willing to say, I trust God enough. He stepped out of his comfort zone. He looked at the problem from a completely different perspective. He assessed what tools God had given him. He gathered those 5 stones in his pouch, and he stepped down onto the battlefield in the strength of God to defeat a giant who no one else would. Now, the other view of Goliath is that he was, you know, there's other things, that he just was a big, giant, hairy, strong aberration. You know, there's also the theory that he was, the one of the Nephilim, one of the weird sort of half-demon, half-man type of people that the Old Testament talks about. But the verses don't say anything about that. They don't say anything about him being extra spiritual or extra terrestrial or extra anything. They just say he's giant. So maybe he did have that pituitary thing, and that the only thing standing between a Philistine victory was this scary, huge man that was actually the marshmallow guy from what we saw earlier. So don't be scared of your giants to the fact that you become inactive. God is able to handle this. Nothing is a giant to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of man, the wisdom of man, excuse me, for David, was to put on all the heavy armor and just go do the way we've always done it. God's wisdom was to have a little shepherd boy take bread and cheese to his brothers after being spent his whole life defending flocks in the field, equipped as a slinger but not knowing it, and defeating the biggest giant of the age, saving his family, saving his nation. That was God's plan. It was a foolish plan to our eyes. It was foolishness, but in God's eyes it was wisdom. As you look at your giants in the coming year in 2016, as you step into this new year, as you assess your past year, look at it through God's eyes. Look at it through the perspective of the foolishness of God is better than any wisdom of man. Let him lead you in your steps. The next chapter in Corinthians says this, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What an amazing promise that is. Let's not do it in our own wisdom. Let's do it in the wisdom of God. What are the 5 stones God has given you? Dare to look at it through God's eyes, not through the cultural eyes of our world or your own personal man eyes. Look through God's eyes. Determine, how am I going to defeat this giant? In closing, I want to tell this story of the Huguenots of... Do we have any French speakers in the room? Good. Okay. I know that's how you say Huguenots, but Les Chambons, I think if you say it really loud and kind of with an attitude, it's okay. Les Chambons, okay, is a small town in eastern France, near the Swiss border, in the mountains, semi-isolated. The Huguenots, if you're not aware of that strange word, the Huguenots were the Protestant reformers of France. When Martin Luther in the 1500s nailed his 95 thesis on the door of the church in Wittenberg, he said, "We will live by faith in God alone, not by a power that man has constructed." Started a huge revolution across Europe. Revolutionary to think that we could go to God directly, that we could read his own word. Prior to that, no one could read the word of God but the priests. They'd taken that away from the people. So there was a lot of injustice happening. So the Huguenots were the French reformers. They said, hey, we're going to follow these new teachings. Well, they were massacred by the thousands over their religious beliefs. This little town was isolated, and they gathered there. And for centuries, they battled and survived. God gave them grace. God taught them how to evade detection. God taught them how to say the right thing. God taught them how to stand up when they needed to stand up, fight when they needed to fight, retreat when they needed to retreat. They trusted God, and they survived in this little enclave through all that torrential onslaught of death for their faith. Well, fast forward this story to 1940s. And the Germans have taken over France. And they've set up a parrot government, the Vichy government, to pretend to be fair, but really they're French that are doing the Nazi work. That's what the Casablanca movie's about. If you've watched that, that's what's going on. Thousands of Jewish people, just like in Germany, were carted off by train and were taken away to death camps from France as well as Germany and Poland. This little town of Huguenots was responsible for saving thousands and thousands of Jewish lives because they'd learned how to survive. God had given them grace, had equipped them with 5 stones to defeat an ugly, evil regime, to save people of a different religion, because that was the right thing to do. They would create false passports. They would hide them in underground caves. They would sacrifice food to make sure they're fed. They would escort them whenever possible into the safe Swiss, across the border into Switzerland. It's an illustration of how a whole culture, a whole town, can walk in faith of God and defeat a giant. We as a church have just finished studying what our culture is like. And our culture is frankly not hospitable at times to what the Bible says we should live. Purity is not held up in our society. Honesty, faith, truth, the things that we should live, a lot of times we battle against. In this little town in France, they saved countless thousands of Jews from a death because they were able to take their 5 stones. I've got an account that I want to read because it wasn't just the adults that did this. As the Nazi government moved in, they made the youth gather and salute in each town that they would move in as a sign of solidarity, as a way to create allegiance to them. But when they moved into this town, the kids refused. They weren't mean about it. They just said, "We're not going to do it. You know, we don't believe in what you're doing, and it's evil, and we're not going to salute you." Later on, when the train depots in Paris were filled with refugees, not refugees, with Jews that were being taken off to concentration camps, the kids of the town wrote a letter and they sent it to the Vichy government. And this is what an excerpt from that. It says, "We have learned of the frightening scenes which took place 3 weeks ago in Paris, where the French police, on orders of the occupying power, arrested in their homes all the Jewish families in Paris. The fathers were torn from their families and sent to Germany. The children torn from their mothers, who underwent the same fate as their husbands. We are afraid that the measures of deportation of the Jews will soon be applied in our region. We feel obligated to tell you that there are among us a certain number of Jews, but we make no distinction between Jews and non-Jews. In the contrary, because that is contrary to gospel teaching. If our comrades, whose only fault is to be born in another religion, receive the order to let themselves be deported or even examined, they would disobey the order received, and we would try to hide them as best we could. We have Jews. You're not getting them." that was written by and signed by a group of high school students in this town in southern France. That's the heritage of faith that created a defeat. They never got the Jews in their town. They never were able to find them. They were able to get them out of the country. Not only that, none of these kids were ever even arrested. They're not quite sure why. I think it was God, don't you? So in closing today, and we're gonna come up, and Evan, if you can hear me, you guys can come up. We're going to sing a song. Let God use your God-given talent and experiences to defeat the giants in your life. Let God do it. Let God's wisdom. He's given us the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Phil talked all last year about that small voice of the Holy Spirit nudging us to do right, pushing us to do the right thing. Let the Holy Spirit talk to you. Walk in God's power. Look at life from God's perspective and from his insight. Be a David. Think of it from, how can I approach this differently? Be one of those kids from the small town in France who are willing to look at life from a different way, from God's view. God has equipped you to face these giants. He equipped that town. He equipped David. He equipped Esther in the book of Esther to save that nation. He equipped Paul to bring a message to an entire, the entire Aegean region, and literally to the whole world. He equipped Joseph to survive his brother's attacks and to deliver Israel. He equipped Moses, who could hardly speak, to deliver a whole nation out of Egypt. He can equip you. And lastly, the giants of your life may not be as powerful as they seem. They might be the Marshmallow Man. They might be Goliath, who has bad eyesight and can hardly move in his armor. Or they might be tough. But regardless of whether they are, don't be frozen. Let God be your shield. Let God be your guide. Let God be the person that delivers you, not your own wisdom. Let's stand and pray. Thanks for letting me be Phil for a day. It's not my normal comfort loan, but I like it. Yeah, take the chair. So let's pray while they gather up their guitar, and we're going to sing the last song together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for who you are in our lives. We thank you for the new year to come, for 2016. Lord, we ask that as we step into that you would give us your wisdom, your power, that you would allow us to walk in your strength. Lord, not through our own wisdom, but through yours. Lord, help us to look at life from your perspective, not from ours. Help us to realize and to hold on to those things you've equipped us with to battle what lies in front of us. And help us to step into that boldly like David did. Let us not be frozen, but let us be proactive. Now send us out as salt and light to a world that needs your truth, your gospel, your love, your grace. Let us be accurate representations of that as well. Let us be truly loving, truly gracious, true ambassadors of who you are, not operating in our own strength, but operating in yours. We thank you for this body. We thank you for this group of believers that are joined here today. Now send us out in Jesus' name. Amen.